have the pleasure now of taking a major step in our exposition of the Gospel of Mark. We actually get to move from Jesus' many controversies with various parties to Jesus' teaching, the content of what he's been saying. I don't know if you realize this, but up to this point, we haven't read anything in the way of discourses from our Lord Jesus Christ. We haven't read any of his direct teachings on various matters. Well, today, we are going to embark on discovery about what Jesus was saying in greater depths than what we have seen before. And it's going to be surprising. Many of us are aware that Jesus spent time teaching in parables. In fact, many of us are so aware of it, we've actually developed all sorts of wrong-headed ideas regarding what parables are really about and why Jesus chose this teaching method. And what's going to happen is we are all going to be challenged. We are all going to be challenged to understand the real reason why Jesus spoke in parables. We're all actually going to be challenged to understand God's ultimate purposes and all that he has done throughout human history. That's what Jesus' teaching is going to challenge us in regard to, and recognizing that we don't always do well with challenges. Let's take a minute before we read the word to bow our heads and ask the Lord Jesus to give us understanding, give us softness to the teaching of his word, that we might receive it, and even more, that we might be blessed and lifted up by it as it drives us to the foot of the cross. So please, bow your heads with me. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Mighty God, we confess to you that we have hard hearts very often, that we resist the teaching of your word, we resist the conviction of your Holy Spirit, and that we do so to our own harm and to the harm of people around us. Lord, we've come confessing that. And Lord, now we pray even more that you would please remove our defenses to your word. Remove them so that we can actually be lifted up by the teaching of Scripture and encouraged, rather than people who are inclined to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Lord, give us your grace. We want to know you more. And please heal us from every inclination, every desire, every design of our own mind that would prevent us from doing so. We ask all of these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. So if you could, please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. We will read verses 1 through 20. And then when I'm finished, I'm going to say, this is God's word. We'll do a little bit of a response. You will say, thanks be to God. And then we'll all rise to our feet and sing the Gloria Patri. It's a verse where we praise God for his eternality. And by extension, by the eternal wisdom of his word. So, Mark chapter 4, verse 1. He began to teach again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down, and the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and was saying to them in his teaching, listen to this, behold, the sower went out to sow. As he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying, he who has an ear, ears to hear, let him hear. As soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables, so that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil. And they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. This is God's word. Well, here we are with the parable of the sower. It's probably one of the best-known parables that Jesus spoke, probably second only to that of the prodigal son. And this means we've got to take a minute, because we're so familiar with this, so many of us, that we think we figured it out. I'll just mention briefly the structure of this parable goes like this. First, Jesus tells the parable itself, and then at the very end, he explains the parable, what it means, but in the middle, in the very center, Jesus explains why he spoke in parables at all. He explains why he spoke in parables at all. And this is an appropriate place for Jesus to give this sort of explanation. Do you know why? It's because the parable of the sower is like a parable about parables. The way he puts it in verse 13, he says to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables?" See, the parable of the sower is about a sower going out with a word that he speaks to people, a word that often came in parables. And it's a parable that explains how people respond in the variety of ways that people take Jesus' teaching. This forces us to ask the question, why parables? Why didn't Jesus come right out and speak in a straightforward fashion, we might wonder? Indeed, that is exactly what the disciples wondered. Now ask yourself if your classic answer for why Jesus spoke in parables is something like this. Well, parables, Jesus used them to render difficult matters more understandable, easier to access, easier to make sense of. In that case, parables would be like metaphors or pictorial sayings or illustrations to help you understand one thing that's difficult using something that is more natural and more ready for our minds to understand. Remarkably, that answer is pretty close to being the very opposite reason for why Jesus spoke in parables. It's not the very opposite, because in fact, Jesus did mean to teach people by this method. But the truth is that parables are anything but simple, easy-to-swallow illustrations. Parables are really more like riddles or puzzles or enigmatic statements. In Psalm 78:2 in the Old Testament, the psalmist says, "I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old." They're challenging, complicated sayings. And what parables really do is they always have challenging, difficult associations. They take something you think you might be able to understand, and they compare it to something that you would never expect. They render the matter more challenging. It's very interesting. There's a dual effect, therefore, of parables. Here's what parables do. They repel those who have no real interest in the gospel or in Jesus or his message. People hear them and they go, "That guy's nuts," and they bolt. The positive effect of parables is this, that if you have some inclination to believe in Christ, you have ears to hear. They pull you in and demand that you ask more. They demand your meditation and your reflection. That's why Jesus says, "He who has ears, let him hear." Our task, therefore, with every single parable is to decipher how it challenges us to view something differently. Consider this parable of the sower right in front of us. This parable, we are told in verse 11, has something to do with the mystery of Jesus' kingdom and how it comes. The mystery of how Jesus' kingdom advances itself in the world. Now, if you guys know anything about kingdoms, you know this. Kingdoms come by swords, not by seeds. The Roman Empire? How did it come? Well, it came by becoming highly proficient in forging iron weapons and then using them to compel people very persuasively to either give up and join their kingdom or die. How did the Drittes Reich of the Nazi Empire, that's Third Reich if you're wondering, how did that empire come? Well, it came by the invasion of Bohemia and then Poland and then Belgium and then France. That's how kingdoms come, by swords, not seeds. And to be honest, it doesn't seem like such a bad idea when you think about it. A mighty army, if it surrounds its enemy and gets them to give up, guess what? A whole nation can become Roman overnight. It's a compelling way to advance a kingdom. Mostly building kingdoms has never been like sowing seeds. And so it is already on the surface of it, on the face of it, surprising to hear Jesus say that his kingdom would come like when a sower goes out to plant a field. But it gets even more challenging. Perhaps the bigger challenge than viewing the kingdom of God as a farming endeavor is understanding why Jesus would propound his message about that kingdom in such strange terms. And intentionally, so it would seem, evoke such varied responses. This is why the disciples were told in verse 10, they came to him. It says, as soon as he was alone, as soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. They come as soon as he's done, saying, first of all, we don't understand this. Help us understand what this parable is about. And second of all, there's the question they ask in Matthew 13, the parallel passage. They have concern for others. They say, why do you speak to this people in parables, in these enigmatic sayings and puzzles and riddles? They go, we can imagine a better way to reach people with the message than what you're doing, Jesus. In fact, what you're doing would seem to have the capacity to repel people rather than to pull them in. Why in the world are you doing this? Jesus' answer is absolutely shocking to us. It's shocking. The answer he gives is not what anybody here would have expected or on the first take have desired. In fact, when modern commentators deal with this passage, it's honestly like watching a guilty man fumble around his explanation when he's in the dock. Well, the passage means the opposite of what it seems to mean. It's rather difficult to explain why Jesus would ever say this. This is not characteristic of Jesus. We've got to think of another answer than what Jesus actually says. Look at what he says. His answer comes in verse 11. It says, and he was saying to them, to you, my disciples and the 12 who have gathered around me, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But those who are outside get everything in parables so that while seeing, they may see and not perceive. And while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. This is a remarkable and heavy answer. Jesus, first of all, tells his disciples that, guess what? Everybody got the parable. You did, they did. But you guys, you're here, you got something more. You got the mystery of the kingdom. Not just an idea, but you became an expression of my kingdom because my spirit is working in you and you're here. Something in addition to a mere word was given to you. Grace unsearchable, regeneration, a renewed heart. You were brought here and they weren't. Something in the sovereign hand of my God was given to you according to his special providence and purposes. Something was given to you. He goes, but those outside only get the parables. They don't get this special calling that you've gotten. And he goes, indeed, it was the purpose of God's eternal, unsearchable, secret plan that it would be so. This is a remarkable answer. The disciples They have an interest in the gospel that has been graciously given to them. But we are told that this method of preaching in parables was in place in order that, that is a phrase indicating intention, in order that others might not. This changes the challenge of the parable of the sower. It is not just that God's kingdom comes like sowing seed, and that by happenstance there's a variety of responses. Here Jesus tells us that it is by God's sovereign design and intention that his kingdom comes this way and evokes a range and variety of responses. Jesus is not ambiguous about this. And this challenges this crazy, wild pretension that we have, and it goes like this. We would not like the kingdom to come like a farming endeavor. Most of us would like the kingdom to come like chicken. Chicken is a wholly unobjectionable type of food. Everybody likes chicken because guess what? Chicken doesn't really taste like anything. And so you'd have to have the nastiest, most difficult issues with food if you didn't like chicken. Chicken, if you could craft something for everyone to like it, chicken would be it. We would have the kingdom come like chicken, partly because chicken has no flavor of its own, so you can put any flavor on it that you want. And so we would have a gospel, wholly unobjectionable, a gospel that could be made to taste like anything you would prefer, a gospel that would meet anyone's liking. That is the sort of way that we would like to see the kingdom come, but Jesus says it is not coming like that. And he says even more, it wasn't my Father's intention for it to come like that. This raises questions about God's ultimate purposes. See, the parable, if Jesus came with this purpose for the parable, for it to divide and have a variety of responses, then we might think, what is God's purpose in all of this? The creation, sending his son to die, what's the purpose? What's the point? We are forced to ask that question. Many of us might have answered this question, that God's purpose in the world was to save as many people as absolutely possible. And in a certain respect, God has been a failure in this endeavor. But the Bible tells us different answers than this. God's ultimate purpose in this world is, first of all, for the good of those who love him, and ultimately, for his own glory. God has told us that he has worked out all things for the good of those who love him in Romans 8:28, and worked out everything for his glory in Isaiah 43:7. He has made a people, he has made you and me, he has made all things for his glory and good. And this challenges us to ask this question about how the kingdom comes. We've got to ask ourselves how every one of these varieties of responses, whether unbelief or belief or extremely fruitful belief, is ultimately for our good as believers and for his glory as God. Then we have felt the challenge of this parable. Then we felt the challenge. So we're going to go through each alternative with that goal in mind. You start in verses 1 to 3 and you look at the setting. The setting is remarkable, and it shows us what a brilliant and capable teacher Jesus is. How incredibly wise he was. Listen to what it says about the setting, where this parable is delivered. It says this, he began to teach again by the sea. Such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables and was saying in his teaching, listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. And in the explanation, we read that the sower sows the word of God. If you don't know what sowing is, it's not putting together a shirt. It is instead a matter of scattering seed. If you only looked at the setting, paint the picture in your mind, ask yourself, who is who? Where is Jesus while he speaks this parable? He's in a boat hovering over the waters. Where's his audience? They're all standing on the land. Jesus says a sower went out to sow and he is sowing a word. Who is the sower? It is this Jesus hovering over the waters, reminding us of the creative power of God in Genesis 1, who hovered over the waters and on day 3 said to the land, bear vegetation and bring forth fruit. And who are the people? The people, by their very position in Jesus' teaching, have already been set apart as the land. They are the ones who will have differing responses to Jesus' mighty and sovereign word. And the genius of Jesus' communication is he has set up the very scene to convey this. And so what is the response to this word? The first is that we read in verse 4, as he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road and the birds came and ate it up. These are the ones besides the road where this word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. We have got to ask ourselves right now, is it really for the good of believers that God should ordain for his gospel to hit some people's ears and bounce off of them like a seed on a hardened roadside, never planted because of their hardness and quickly stolen away from them? Is it really for the good and benefit of believers that that should ever occur? The answer to that question is most easily seen if you look at the alternative. Ask yourself this question. What if every time you shared the gospel, it was immediately received with joy, gratitude, and thanksgiving? You share who Jesus is, and every time you do, people respond and say, "Oh my goodness, this is what I've always been looking for. Thank you so much. Of course I'll believe. Where have you been all my life?" Everybody in the world says that. I want you to think about that. If that were the case, you might think at first that the gospel in God's kingdom has shown its power and might, for no one resists it. But in fact, you would never know the kingdom's power or its might. You would never witness and experience the hardness, the unresponsiveness, and the deadness of humanity in their sin. You would actually begin to think that man has a natural tenderness to God, a natural inclination to serve him and to obey him and to seek him. You would begin to think that men at root and at heart were good. And God's kingdom would be teaching us a lie. It would be teaching us that everyone stands ready to accept their God rather than everyone is actually oriented to him as a rebel. I submit to you this as well. If the gospel were always met by such belief, you would never marvel at God's profound and incomprehensible grace that you are saved at all. You would think everybody was naturally inclined to it. But when you see the hardness of men's heart, you see for a second who you really are apart from the gift of God's grace. When you see hardness, when you see how obstinate and unresponsive men can be to the gospel, you see what you have been saved from, and you know it in a fashion that you never would were it not for God's sovereign plan and his design. So we are told in Romans 9, 27 to 28, we are told that God intended this for a demonstration of his grace. That God has endured with much patience those who reject the gospel, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of his mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Right now, I want you to think of the most hardened unbeliever you know. Can you believe for a second that that really is the condition of your heart apart from God's grace? And you ask yourself if it is for your good that you have seen that contrast to know what you would be in yourself were it not for God's grace. How it is against all human possibility and capacity in ourselves that you have come to believe, and it is the sheer grace and gift of God. There's another response that we read. We read in verses 5 to 6 that other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves but are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. We ask again, is it perhaps in God's providence that it is for our good? That probably everyone in this room can think of someone who professed faith for a time, but as soon as the going got tough, that faith was gone. We have to ask ourselves if that is really for the good of God's people, as all things work together for our good. We need only consider the alternative. What if every single person who ever professed faith in Christ, every person without exception, never ever abandoned that profession, even in the face of the greatest possible adversity? No one ever did. It just never happened. Anyone who said the name Jesus and I believe in him, they stuck with him, period. Do you realize that it would not be long before we began to believe in ourselves utterly? We would begin to believe that by some strength inherent to our nature, we well up faithfulness in God against all odds. And we would begin to believe the lie that salvation by faith doesn't refer to our faith in what God does. It refers to our own mighty faithfulness. We would begin to believe in the course of time that we were mighty. But this is not the truth. We are not kept by God by our enthusiasm, our profession of faith, or our fortitude. Our security and assurance does not come from the belief that we could never abandon God. Our security comes from the belief that our God would never abandon us. There's a big difference between those things. Our assurance comes from looking to God and knowing that he will not surrender us. And it is for our good that our King ordained for us to see the fleeting, impotent faithfulness of mankind, that we might never place our faith in our own faithfulness itself. This is the wise design of the Lord who went out planting. It is for the good of God's saints, and it is the wisdom of his kingdom that it comes just as it comes. But we're told of another type of seed. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. And we're told by explanation that these other ones are the ones on whom the seed was sown among thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things entered in and choked the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Do we understand that it is good for believers to be challenged by the example of those whose initial interest in the gospel is destroyed by lust after worldly things of this age? I might ask you again, what if no one who professed faith in Christ ever went on to indulge in worldly things, substance abuse, drunkenness, sexual sin, greedy business practice, you pick your poison, and never abandoned that profession of faith entirely? Be clear, I'm talking about abandoning a profession of faith, not real saving faith, but a profession of it. What if that never happened? I submit to you, if that never occurred, we would begin to believe that our enemy was really not that ferocious. We would begin to believe that sin was a thing to be laughed at, that could have no stranglehold on us. We would never know how mighty these sorts of chains of bondage actually are. We would never know how mighty the work of Christ was to break it. But the truth is that we are not saved from an impotent enemy, but from a devil whose vices are unbreakable by any human power, period. By any human power, period. And we need to see, even as believers, how mighty and ferocious this actually is. That those who have a false profession would eventually be mastered by it. But when we see it in this light, we know that our Lord Jesus Christ is mightier indeed, and greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world by any human appetite. But there is a fourth possibility as well with respect to these seeds, and it has a threefold manifestation. Other seeds, says verse 8, fell into the good soil. And as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100 fold. Verse 20 explains this simply. And those are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the good soil. And they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold. Trinitas Church, I ask you, do we concur that it was good and wise for God to have ordained the members of his church, the recipients of his kingdom, to have different levels of productivity, some greater and some lesser? Do we believe that's a good thing? We need only consider the contrary. What if every single person in Christ's church and the kingdom of God were absolutely and equally productive in all things? There was no inequality whatsoever. Everybody does as much to serve the Lord. Nobody is set aside as having done more to advance the kingdom. Everybody is absolutely equal. I suggest to you that we would begin to think that salvation is about striking some equilibrium in human glory. Salvation was about equalizing everything so that no one ever had to worry about being jealous. And the good news is that God took away every opportunity to be jealous, because in his kingdom, there is absolute equality of productivity. It's kind of like a spiritual Marxism. That would be the good news. But there would be a lie that happiness is found in having equality with everyone around us in all that we do and in our glory. Trinitas Church, our happiness is not in the fact that nobody's got anything we don't got. Our happiness resides in seeing Christ glorified by whatever means possible. If that is our happiness and where our heart is, when we see someone who's been way more productive in Christ's kingdom, do you know what we do? We praise God about it. I ask you right now, when you think about those who have done much for Christ and for his kingdom, how do you respond? Does the productivity of abnormally faithful men make you jealous or make you joyful? Christ's kingdom is crafted by God's sovereign design to take away any tendency to find your joy in what you've done and your productivity, but to find it in Christ and in Christ alone. And let's face it, it's not just by people's ambition and faithfulness that there are different degrees of productivity. It's also flat out limited by God's providence. It's not just that some people have tried harder. Flat out, there are providential things that make you and I less capable of, say, for example, having the impact on Christendom that, say, Martin Luther did. You guys know Martin Luther? Instigator of the Protestant Reformation? Reformed the church? Anybody think of any reasons why you and me can't do what Martin Luther did? Answer number one, you were not born in the 15th century. Answer number two, you also aren't a monk who resides in the Roman system and is in an ideal position to reform it. Do you realize that providence alone has given you a lot in life and me a lot in life, so we cannot be or do everything that everybody else is and has done? Let's take another example. How about Martin Luther King Jr.? Leader of the civil rights movement. For one strikingly obvious reason, nobody in this room would have made an ideal candidate to empower the African American community from within and fight for their equal rights. And by providence, you have not been put in that position. And the Lord, he has his purposes in that. It is for us to praise God for the productivity of those who reap 100-fold and to not allow that to distract us from reaping just 30. God has designed this. But beyond all of this, beyond our good in what we learn from this parable, we learn about God's glory. Can you perceive that it will work for God's glory that many people should even reject him, his kingdom, and his message? Consider this. By virtue of the fact that some reject Christ, we have a truth driven home to us about our God that many of us would never consider. It is this, that God's eternal self-satisfaction is in himself. God's blessedness, his peace, and his wholeness is not diminished in the least by anyone's rejection of him. God, we are told in Isaiah, does not need anything. And God, by virtue of ordaining a plan for his kingdom to come, and his expectation and intention that some would even reject him, show us powerfully that this God is not a God who stands in need, not a God who lacks in the least. He's not a God who loses because he is eternally blessed in himself. Jesus shows no sign in this passage of being self-conscious by virtue of the fact that he's being rejected by some. He goes, no. My Father knew it would happen like this. It was his sovereign plan in his work. We not only see God's self-sufficiency, but you know what else we see? We see God's holiness and humility in this wise plan. Many of us think, and I've had people tell me, that God must be a megalomaniac wanting everybody to praise him and to honor him. But the God we serve, he chose not to exercise his absolute power to make all men praise him. He chose not to do that. And frankly, guess what? We would never have done that. If we were in control and we got to write out our life stories, here's how it would go. Nobody would reject us. Everybody would love us. Everybody would think we were great, because the truth is that we are too proud, too self-absorbed, and too self-conscious, and too fearful of rejection to have anything else. Our God shows us his humility that he ordained for himself to not be Mr. Popular with all people at all times. God is holy, he is different, and he is more humble than we have ever given him credit for. But you know what else? God's justice is magnified as well in the fact that some will reject his message. God shows himself, he has opportunity to show himself, to be eternally unwavering in the just penalty that he meets for rebellious assaults on him and his people. Consider us, each one of us. We are all tired, and we all get tired of our principles and commitments. We bend, we break, we forget, and we grow lazy. Consider this, if any one of us had the responsibility to incarcerate a murderous enemy forever, we would all try to give that job to someone else after a little while. No matter how principled we were when we began and how committed to upholding justice and the safety of God's people we were when we began, we would tire and we would try to get rid of that job. Do you know what we would actually do? Eventually, even our sense of justice, safety, and goodness procured by that murderer's incarceration would wane. We'd actually begin to wonder, maybe it might be better to have a roaming enemy around than to spend all of our day enforcing such a just, equitable, and good penalty. That's what we would do. Our God, in the sovereign ordination of his plan, shows that he never, ever, ever tires to enforce his justice and to protect his people. And we would never know that unbending faithfulness were it not for the wisdom of his plan. But you know what else we would miss if God had not ordained such a scenario? We would also miss God's incomprehensible love. To be frank, you guys, in ordaining that Jesus and his people should have bona fide, relentless enemies, God has freely given himself the opportunity to bear their assaults on your behalf. Do you understand that if God had not ordained for some to reject Jesus' message, then Jesus never would have been nailed to a cross for our sins as a display of God's love and mercy? Acts chapter 2 says this, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Do you understand that if the kingdom of God came like chicken, like we all want it to, we would never have a Lord who went to the cross to die for our sins? Do you understand if it came as this unobjectionable thing that no one could ever conceivably cast off, we would have no Lord? who went to death to save his bride and to render her holy. Isn't it amazing that with our good intentions, our ideas about how God's gospel should come, we would actually chain the crucified Christ and keep him from going to the cross? This is what we would do. But it was in God's wisdom, it was in God's great and eternal wisdom that he ordained for his plan and his kingdom to come just like it did, so that we might know the surpassing greatness, the infinite depths of his love and free mercy towards us. There's a final challenge in all of this that many are thinking, wait a second, if God ordained for some to reject the gospel, why preach it? Well, right off the bat, we would note that Jesus didn't respond with that sort of reasoning. He knew the purposes of his Father, and yet he still preached the gospel indiscriminately to everyone. So let's consider at least three reasons. The first reason why we preach the gospel to everyone, knowing that there will be a variety of responses, is because we have no idea who will receive it and who will not. We have no way of knowing. It's not for us to decipher God's secret plan. But it is also not for us to be more clever than the Son of God himself and to reason from God's sovereignty to not go out and preach. We have no idea what God's purposes are, and that's why we preach to everyone. A second reason that we can consider is this. As we've seen from this passage, God is glorified whenever we preach the gospel, whether it is accepted or rejected or anything in between. He's glorified every time, and his people are blessed every time. And that means no matter what people should say or do when we preach the gospel to them, we know that their response will work to the good of those who love him and to our Father's glory. And the third reason is that God has told us in this parable, in absolutely no uncertain terms, that our message will be fruitful in advancing the kingdom in breadth and depth. God says that there are three types of seed that actually fall into the soil, and they bear fruit, whether 30, 60, or 100 times. We know that our God has ordained for our witness to bear fruit, and for the last 2,000 years, it has been doing so in mighty fashion. We go out with the promise and the certitude that our preaching will not only work to people's rejection, it will work instead to the saving of a world of people. But that is a good reason to go out and to preach. But I challenge you this. What if God hasn't ordained for some people to believe the gospel? What if he isn't in control? I would submit to you, if it comes down to human freedom alone, that is the reason we shouldn't preach it. If it comes down to our ability to seek God and to pursue God, that would be the worst news for any evangelist or preacher. Imagine this. What if the disciples said to them, Jesus, why do you speak in parables? And Jesus responded in Mark 4:11 to 12. And Jesus said to the disciples, I speak to them in parables in order that my message might be rendered as accessible and as palatable as possible to wayward sinners of all kinds. But alas, many refuse to believe. And there's nothing that I or my Father in heaven can do about it. See, their free will and their opposition to this message, it cannot be overcome by any power belonging to me or my Father or anything in this world. Now go out and preach. If Jesus had said that, if Jesus had declared that even his sovereign might cannot overcome the freedom of man, what hope would you or me have in going out to preach to the masses? If Jesus had said that, we would all hang up our hats. But our only confidence in preaching the gospel is this, that in God's sovereign plan and power to save, he can give to others as he has given to us when he said to them has been given the mystery of the kingdom. My sovereign hand brought them out of that crowd and into my circle and saves. When we go out to preach, we go with the might of a sovereign God who can do his will apart from anyone's opposition to it. That is why we go out and preach. That is why we pray fervently, because we are praying to a God who can sovereignly bestow the mystery of his kingdom, making those who are wayward and rebellious into his own children. This is the good news. This is the good news for us. There was a man, Jonathan Edwards, a great Puritan. He writes about his coming to accept this truth of God's sovereignty spoken of here in Mark. He says, "From my childhood up, my mind had been full of objections against the doctrine of God's sovereignty. It used to appear like a horrible doctrine to me. But I remember the time very well when I seemed to be convinced and fully satisfied at this sovereignty of God. But never could I give an account how or by what means I was thus convinced, not in the least imagining at the time, nor a long time after, that there was any extraordinary influence of God's Spirit in it, but only that now I saw further and my reason apprehended the justice and the reasonableness of it. My mind rested in it. And it put an end to all those cavils and objections. I have often since not only a conviction, but a delightful conviction. The doctrine has very often appeared exceedingly pleasant, bright, and sweet. Absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God." So here we are. Has the mystery of the kingdom of God been given to you? If you feel the slightest inclination to receive Christ and his gospel, do not come. Do not wait, but come and rest in the sovereign grace and peace and protection of your God. Don't wait. Show yourself to be the object of his grace and his drawing and his calling. Rather than show yourself to be like a hardened roadside off which the gospel bounces like a seed, do not wait. Do not put yourself in a position where you have no certainty of who you are and what your Lord and God has done for you. Respond. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ today, you're his servant, you're his child, know that it is by nothing in you whatsoever. Even your choice to receive the gospel is the gift of God himself. That is the truth that we learn in Mark chapter 4, verses 11 to 12. And it is by God's good design that his kingdom has come as it has. Let's bow our heads. Mighty Lord, we have found that your parables are indeed much more than just illustrations. We have found that your parables tell us the mighty and counterintuitive way in which your kingdom has come. Lord Jesus, to many of us has been given the mystery of the kingdom in this room. And yet in our own hearts, we feel resistant to how your kingdom comes. We often think that we could envisage a better way. Lord, I pray that we would leave these reflections and meditations all knowing and understanding that your plan, it is wise, it is unimaginably true and good and just and for the nurturing of the faithful. May we meditate on the fact that you are a God who in his wisdom ties together all things, even the free decisions of man, working out all things for your glory and for the good of those who love you. We ask all these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.